All right. As Pastor Bill mentioned, in your pew Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, we're in Joel, and it's on page 909, I believe in most of the Bibles, if not all of the Bibles that are in the pews there. And those of you who do have your own Bibles, maybe it's been a little while since you've checked out Joel, so let's dust them off and get in there. Our next minor prophet that we're hitting this morning. And remember, these are not called the minor prophets because they are less important, but simply because they tend to be shorter in length than the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so the subject matter from the book of Joel could not be more important to us today. It's not necessarily the most popular topic, but it is critical to the Christian life, and it's timely, especially this morning as we approach the Lord's table. The subject at hand is repentance, a true repentance. I've titled this message, Genuine Repentance is Good for Your Soul. And it's taken from one of the key verses in Joel, if you turn to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God." It is always good for our souls to turn from our sin and turn to God. And that's the basic meaning of repentance. It doesn't always feel good, but it is good for us. Okay? Otherwise, God wouldn't tell us to do it. But repenting of sin is not easy. Because first of all, it requires us admitting our sin, that we're wrong about something, that we've done or said or thought or had an attitude that was sinful before God. So repentance, a turning from a road that is characterized by rebellion towards God to a road of obedience to God. Okay, what do you need to repent of this morning? Okay, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And it means a change of mind or opinion leading into a change of action. Okay, a change of mind or opinion about something, okay, that doesn't accord with God's word and a resulting change of action. So I ask you this morning, what do you need to repent of today? There's some reasons, many reasons, but here's a few reasons why people don't repent of their sins. Even though 1 John 1:9 tells Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What are some reasons why we tend not to repent of our sins? A few. As I said, it doesn't feel good to be wrong. It just doesn't feel good. We all just want to feel good all the time. We all just want everything to be all right all the time. All our relationships and work and life and leisure, just to be good and we're in the right. We want all of this with minimal effort. Okay? It doesn't feel good to repent. Number two, laziness and presumption. Laziness and presumption. We're not spiritually disciplined. So that affects even our confession of sin and repentance towards God. We figure, God is omniscient, right? He already knows everything anyway, so it's no big deal not to pray and ask his forgiveness. God knows my heart. Okay, maybe we don't say that out loud, but that's what we're thinking and that's what we're doing by our lack of repentance. Okay, God knows our heart, yeah. He knows our lackadaisical spiritual attitude towards him and our relationship with him. Number three, pride. Pride. We don't see the need. We don't feel the need. We don't think our sins are that bad. We compare ourselves with others, like the Pharisee from last Sunday, Luke 18. Hey, we think we're doing better compared to certain other people. And so we don't bother to repent. We don't understand or take God's holiness seriously or his word seriously. We take God's grace for granted. Another reason, number four, is stubbornness. Okay, stubbornness and love for sin. Maybe not love for sin, but how sin makes us feel. Some people don't really want to change, even though they know they should. Even though it's been pointed out to them in God's word, they don't really want to stop that certain sin. And you think about, drug abusers or drunkards. they don't want to stop, really. Or the gluttonous, or sluggards, they don't want to stop sinning. They're comfortable in their sin. And the last reason that I'll throw out here is for people maybe not repenting is because they're unsaved, they're unregenerate, they're actually not Christians, even though they're in a church building. Okay, they don't know God, they don't truly know the love of Jesus Christ. All the knowledge of God is in their head and none in their hearts. Okay, they need to repent for the first time and heed Jesus' words. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in me, Jesus says. Repentance unto salvation. I remember this was like 20 years ago now. Pastor John MacArthur was sharing about his visit to Russia, Soviet Union area. The Iron Curtain went down, and the Christians over there, they didn't refer to themselves as believers. They referred to themselves as repenters. They understood that repentance and faith were two sides of the same coin. And so they emphasized the repentance part of it. And so believers, we call ourselves believers because we keep believing in Jesus Christ. Come what may, no matter what happens, our faith is secure. Our faith, our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we keep believing until our last breath. Well, the same should be true for repentance. We repent unto salvation, turn from our sins and turn to God and believe in Jesus Christ, and we continue to repent even as Christians, as God has commanded us to. With some folks, it may be a combination of any of those things that I mentioned. Whatever the reasons may be with you this morning, God is calling all of us to repent of our sins. That is, to change our minds about sinful things we're doing and thinking, and to change our actions as a result. Or to change our minds about things we're not doing, and to start doing them as a result. A bearing fruits of repentance, as John the Baptist was preaching in his time. What do you need to repent of today? All of this comes with the encouragement that genuine repentance is good for your soul. All right? So let's remember that. God would have you know and believe that this morning. So Joel chapter 1 until 2:17. We're going to cover a whole chapter and a half this morning, so pack a lunch. All right? And I'll give you a brief explanation of the outline here. Chapter 1, if you want to jot this down, chapter 1 is Joel saying that disaster has come upon you, and it's in the form of a locust plague. We'll get to it. Disaster has come upon you. Number 2 is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and he says, worse disaster is going to come. And not a whole lot of good news in these first couple chapters, folks. But chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is, worse disaster is going to come. And then, verses 12 through 17, the final point is, therefore, repent and return to God now. Repent and return to God now. Verses 12 to 17. Well, I'm going to read just those last verses, because that it makes up the thrust, the gist of our text this morning. So if you are able, please stand with me. This is 6 verses I'm going to read. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And it says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? Please be seated. Next week, there's going to be blessings of genuine repentance, all right? There's lots of good news coming for Judah and for God's people in general, for us, right? Today, it's repent and return to God now. But point number one is disaster has come upon you. Going back to chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And so we need a bit of background here, as we always do when we start a book. So as briefly as I can, let's go over just a little bit of context here, okay? So who's speaking? Well, a man named Joel. Not much is known about him at all, except what is in this prophecy. His father's name is Pethuel. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. Joel's name means Yahweh is God, and this was a common name in Old Testament times. Okay, in Krypton, he's known as Joel. That was a sneaky Superman joke in there. Right? Forgive me. So, all right, so that's the who. When did this word of the Lord come to Joel? Okay, that too is not very certain. Nobody knows exactly. But based on the contents of the book, it seems likely that Joel prophesied around 860s, 850s BC. And just as an FYI, I decided to preach the rest of the minor prophets to you in chronological order. So if that's true, that he comes like early 9th century, then he is the first amongst the rest of the minor prophets, okay? We did Jonah, Nahum, and now we're going chronologically, starting with Joel. So probably Joel was around 100 years before Jonah. Elijah and Elisha were likely ministering during his time. The kings of Judah would have been Jehoshaphat, and following him, Jehoram. Some say even possibly in the years of Joash. Hey, it's been a little less than 100 years since the kingdom was divided, right? After Solomon sinned and the north and south became two instead of one. So whenever the exact time period was, it's good to know that Joel's message is timeless. And it's applicable to any period of Israel's history. And of course, its message applies to us today, almost 3,000 years later. And what is that message again? Okay, it's an urgent call to true repentance. An urgent call to true repentance. Joel does not mention any specific sins that Judah, the south, who he's speaking to, is guilty of in this book. But his overall tone and material urge the people and nation to genuinely repent of their sins. And why is that? Why is that? Primarily because the day of the Lord is coming. That's the theme of Joel's book. Okay, the main theme of Joel's prophecy is the day of the Lord. This phrase occurs 5 times in these 3 chapters, and it pervades the entire book. As we went over in Thessalonians, when we were in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians back when, the day of the Lord is a future time period. It's not just one day, but an era of time when God's judgments will come to pass. Joel's message to Judah is that there is a time of judgment approaching for both Judah and the Gentile nations. God will avenge all wrongdoing, and he will establish righteousness. At that time, there's going to be great and terrible destruction coming for all who continue living a godless life. And chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Why is that? "For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And then verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Okay, this dreadful, fearful day of the Lord is coming. So Joel urgently says, people, repent. Repent of your sins and turn back to God. Now, what's going on in chapter 1, okay, is not quite the day of the Lord, but it is sort of a precursor to what's coming. It's a disaster of epic proportions in the form of a locust invasion. Okay, locust swarms, they were not uncommon in biblical times. They did happen, but this one was particularly devastating. And verse 2 and 3, he says, "Hear this, O elders, listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons also, the next generation." Okay, Joel's message is worth heeding and listening to by every one of God's people. Okay, what is happening is unique, and they are told to tell their children and grandchildren about it. Listen, people, and pass it down. That's important for us to know. We need to pass down spiritual lessons that God is teaching us as well through our experiences and through the word to the next generation. Verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. The swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. In other words, there's a great plague of locusts, okay, the likes of which has not occurred in the past. It reminds us of Exodus chapter 10, right? The plague of locusts that God brought upon Egypt and Pharaoh. It was the eighth of the 10 plagues. It was devastating. God sent it to cause Pharaoh to let the Jews go. Yet he needed to go through two more plagues of darkness and then the killing of the firstborn. And as a side note, continually when you read that narrative in Exodus, Pharaoh's continual lack of genuine repentance, right? At one point he even says, I have sinned. Okay, I'll do it. Let him go. And then his heart is hardened again. Right? So in Joel here, there's four types of locusts described: gnawing, swarming, creeping, stripping. Put together, they left nothing of the crops and plants and trees and vegetation that were once there. They stripped everything from the land of Judah. John Philip, he writes helpfully here. Locusts look like well-armed horsemen and have incredible strength. With teeth like saws, they devour grass and leaves, fruit and foliage. Everything green and edible. They attack the young branches of trees and the barks on trunks. They consume corn in the field and fall on vines, willows, and even bitter hemp. They strip palm trees bare. Many observers have described locust plagues. One person saw the air 80 feet above the ground filled with the insects. Reddish brown in color with gauzy wings sparkling in the sunlight, they reminded him of dense snowflakes driven by a storm. He was awed by their numbers and said the strange sight would have been beautiful if he could have forgotten about the devastation the locusts were bringing. Another person observed a plague that came like a living deluge on his village. The villagers dug trenches, kindled fires, beat drums, and flailed and burned locusts to death by the thousands, but their efforts were useless. The swarm rolled up the mountainside, poured over obstacles, descended on crops and trees. It took days for the whole swarm to pass through the area. The roads were covered with locusts marching along like soldiers. The villagers broke their ranks, but the locusts closed rank again as soon as they passed the men. And so such a locust plague had devastated Judah in Joel's day. So who was affected by this devastation? Everyone. Everyone in the land. Drunkards, farmers, priests, everybody. Verses 5 through 7. It tells us that the drunkards and drinkers, they no longer have a supply of intoxicating wine because the locusts have destroyed all their vineyards. So Joel says, weep, wail, you drunkards and wine drinkers. Drop down to verses 11 and 12. The farmers have helplessly watched all their labors come to naught due to this locust plague. And it seems to be accompanied by a drought, which is a double whammy for agriculture, right? Everything's done gone and dried up. Then verses 13 and 14, the priests and ministers are not able to give their grain and wine offerings in the temple. Okay, it's all been decimated by these locusts. And so, by the way, verse 6, some of you may have been wondering. Verse 6 says, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Okay, a nation here is figurative language. Okay, it's speaking figuratively for the mass of locusts. Okay, this horde of locusts in context. This word is used to describe this swarm of invaders, all right? So it is a literal invasion of literal locusts. So verse 8 says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Okay, there's no grain, no wine, no olive oil, a virtual famine in the land. And so weeping like a young woman whose fiancé or husband has just died is called for in a desperate situation like this. Going down to verse 12, it says, indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. The land has been so ravaged, everything has been parched and dry, and so any cause for joy also seems to have dried up. So, by the way, this invasion of locusts was not Mother Nature doing her thing. Hey, it just happened to happen at this time. This was Father God, the creator and owner of heaven and earth, who brought this swarm upon the land and the people as judgment on Judah for their sins. Okay, he didn't just allow this to happen. He sent this plague as he sent it to Egypt and Pharaoh in the Exodus. Here in Joel, he did it to bring the people to their spiritual senses, to discipline them back to himself. Okay, you might say that this plague was the Lord's rod of reproof to bring his people to repent. Dear Faith Bible Church family, okay, understand this. Okay, not all the difficulties and sufferings that we go through in life are because of some sin in our life. Okay, not all of them are. For example, Job, right? Having clearly said that, there are times that trials and sufferings come upon us as a consequence of some sin in our lives that God wants us to deal with. Deal with, as in repent and follow Christ and his ways. Willful sin that is not quickly confessed and repented of will surely bring our loving Father's discipline upon us. Perhaps not in the form of a locust plague sweeping over Southern California, but in some other difficulty, trial, devastation in your life. Maybe some of you have experienced that in the past or even now. Hebrews 12 reminds us that God's discipline is always for his children's good and for his glory. Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It doesn't feel good, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Every promise of your word, God, thank you. Verse 14, back to Joel. He says, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. What is the fitting response to such a horrible calamity? Okay, the loss of everything, drink, wine, elements for worship, food shortage. The fitting response is to cry out to the Lord. Okay, what else can one do in such a situation but cry out to the Lord God for help? Joel gives specific instructions here. He says, consecrate a fast. Okay, set apart a time for fasting. No food, no drink. Maybe that was easy, you know, given the circumstances. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Call out the need for a serious gathering of God's people. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. The leaders, spiritual leaders, and the rest of the people come together to cry out to the Lord. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. Dear church, this is the first mention of the day of the Lord in the book of Joel and in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is near. The reason is given why this calamity is happening and why they need to cry out to God. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So it appears that this horrible locust invasion is kind of an illustration of a future day of the Lord that is yet to come. Okay? It's a real-life experience and picture of that awful day, which Joel says will come as destruction from the Almighty God, who controls armies of locusts, who controls armies of nations, who controls armies of the heavenly angels. Verses 16 through 20, the famine is so severe, according to Joel, that even the reserves are empty. The animals are starving. They're wandering around looking for food to eat somewhere, anywhere. And verse 19, Joel says, to you, O Lord, I cry. Joel the prophet makes it personal here. He himself crying out to God, like he just exhorted the people to do. He was not excluded from the suffering going on with the people. So, as if what's happening currently is not bad enough, point number two, a worse disaster is going to come. This is verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to read it. So just follow along real quickly. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? For the second time in this book, Joel warns of the day of the Lord to come, and that is near. He spends this chapter describing that coming day of the Lord. It's going to be worse than the awful locust invasion that they've experienced. Now, a quick note here. There's debate amongst scholars and commentators whether Joel is referring to another literal locust invasion here in chapter 2 that is worse than the one in chapter 1. It doesn't seem likely to me. I think he's using the picture of a locust plague infesting the land to describe the future day of the Lord when God raises up nations to annihilate and destroy Judah. Okay, there may be a partial fulfillment of that when it happens in 586 BC. Babylon comes and takes the southern kingdom. And it's not going to be totally fulfilled until the tribulation period and the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom established here on earth. The end of the millennial kingdom is when those Day of the Lord prophecies are going to be concluded. And so that's that as far as what's going on here in chapter 2. Verses 2 through 11, it's a long description of that future Day of the Lord. Again, not just one day, but a period of time. Verse 11, as we land on verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Okay, again, it's a fearful and dreadful day that should cause people to tremble from this warning. Who can endure it? And no one, of course. It's a rhetorical question that assumes a negative response. And to me, that clearly speaks to something greater than a literal locust invasion, as bad as those can be, right? Because men can endure those, and they have. But no one who is not in right standing with God will be able to return the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, coming to crush all of his enemies. Okay, he's going to deliver the nation of Israel. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, he will establish his throne in Jerusalem, his holy city, and he will rule on the earth for 1,000 years, Zechariah 14, 9 and Revelation 20. At that time, only those who have submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith will be able to endure his coming. Joel's question should remind us of Revelation chapter 6, okay, where we see God unleashing his incredible judgments in the day of the Lord, as Jesus breaks the seals of the scroll. Okay, this is part of the tribulation, right? Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17, listen to this. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It echoes what Joel says here. Who will be able to endure this day? And that's the question for us. Will you be able to stand and face Jesus when your day comes? He may not return for another 100 years or 1,000 years, but that just means that you will face him a lot sooner. Will you be able to endure being in his holy presence when death's dew lies cold on your brow? Okay, on the day of your death, will you be able to stand before the holy presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who made you? The day of the Lord, your day is coming, my day is coming. And as they have said in the past, there's only two things certain in life: death and taxes. Are you ready? Are you ready to face the Lord Jesus Christ? Leads us to our last point. Therefore, repent and return to God now. Repent and return to God now. That's the only way that you can be ready. Yet even now, what an invitation, what a command. Return to me with all your heart, says God. Whatever sins Judah was particularly guilty of at this time, again, Joel doesn't mention it. Possibly it's general idolatry, okay, idolatrous ways which Israel and Judah were always committing. Whatever it is, God is giving them opportunity to repent and return to him in his ways. I like what S. Lewis Johnson said. Quote, "Incidentally, my good Christian friend, the time for repentance is always now. It should never be put off. The more we put off repentance for sin that we have committed, the less likely we are to repent. For the more we put off repentance, the harder becomes our heart. And so repentance is something that is always to be carried out now." End quote. Verses 12 to 17, this passage on repentance is one of the great ones in the whole Bible. It tells us when to repent, yet even now. It tells us where to go. God says, return to me. It tells us how, with all your heart. How else? With fasting, weeping, and mourning. How not to repent? He says, rend your heart and not your garments. So let's highlight some of these points here. Verse 12, return to me with fasting, weeping, and mourning. You know what that means? It means true and genuine repentance, folks. Okay? True and genuine repentance is good for your souls. It requires dedication. Okay? It's not casual. It's not convenient. It's not off the cuff, like, oops, sorry, God, my bad. Okay, that is shameful flippancy before holy, holy, holy God. Fasting, this is abstaining from food and drink for the purpose of focusing on the spiritual, for focusing on God. In this case, on the seriousness of your sin before him and a desire to change. Okay, giving up physical earthly needs for the greater spiritual divine need. Weeping and mourning, this is a brokenness over your offenses against God. A depth of expression of sorrow and sadness, shedding tears because you've offended God. I asked you this a month ago when we were in Jonah. When was the last time you cried as you asked God for forgiveness for some sin that you've committed against him? Not for the consequences of your sin, but for offending the one who rescued you from all your sins. Maybe I'll ask some others of us here. When was the last time you repented at all? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Okay, this kind of devotion and dedication and confession is not half-hearted. He says, with all your heart. It's easier to go back to the same sin when your repentance is half-baked, okay, when it's not sincere. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Okay, the Lord declares this. Did you see that in verse 12? Declares the Lord. He's speaking directly here. Rend your heart. God is saying, I don't want just the outward appearance of repentance. Putting on that sackcloth. Okay, throwing up the dust and the ashes. Right? Just kind of a show of tears. Manufactured. I don't want you going through the motions with external rituals of worship and confession. Hey, God wants our hearts. He wants the bottom of our hearts to admit the awfulness of our sin and our sincere desire to put it to death. In one translation, the NET, N-E-T Bible, it says, tear your hearts and not just your garments. Hey, tear your hearts and not just your clothes. Our hearts tend towards being soft on our sin and hard towards God. Genuine repentance cultivates a heart that is soft towards God and hard toward our sin. And it comes down to seeing God rightly, okay, in his holiness, and seeing our sins rightly as worthy of condemnation and judgment from God. Verse 13, second part of it. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. He exhorts the people again, and us, to return to God, to repent. Okay, make that 180-degree turn. It's like making a U-turn while you're driving. Okay, not just stopping your wrong direction, but turning and going in the right direction. And who are the people of Judah? Who are we returning to? Okay, what kind of God are we coming back to? A harsh judge? An unloving father? Okay, a stern taskmaster? No. Joel says he's gracious, kindly giving of what's not deserved. He's compassionate, feeling our pain and moving to help us. Slow to anger, very patient, long-suffering with us. Abounding in loving kindness, he's overflowing with steadfast, loyal love toward us. He's got it in spades. Relenting of evil, he's often relenting from calamitous punishment. Reminds me of Proverbs 28:13, right? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, he who repents, will find what? Compassion. Proverbs 28:13. Joel goes on here, verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Okay, because of God's gracious character, it's anticipated that he's going to look upon the heartfelt repentance of a sinner with favor and not bring the punishment that is more than deserved. In fact, he might bless them instead, right? The blessing of being able to bring offerings back to God in worship of him again. Verse 15 through 17. Okay, verses 12 to 14 was more of like a personal, individual call to repentance. 15 through 17 is a collective corporate call, right? He wants all of Judah to come together as a public expression of their contrition. There's 10 commands there in verses 15 through 17. Blow a trumpet, consecrate a fast, proclaim, gather, sanctify, assemble, gather, let the bride and groom come out, let the priest weep, let the priest say. Okay, all to just quickly summarize, fasting, a solemn assembly, the gathering of everyone from the oldest to the youngest. Okay, even the newly married in their wedding chambers should come and join this solemn assembly. The priest and the minister are to lead this confessional time with tears themselves, pleading with God on behalf of this repentant nation for him to relent on his judgment on them. So the nations around them don't say, oh, where's their God? He sees them just in such suffering from their judgment. But Joel is saying, repent, turn back to him. And maybe the other nations will not be able to say that. So as we conclude here, a few things that I want and need to mention. What is good for your soul about repentance? What is good for your soul about genuine repentance? What are the benefits and blessings of them? Let me just offer you a few. First of all, it is obedience to God. It's obedience to God. Anything that God tells me to do is for my ultimate good. So that's a benefit, spiritual blessing. So obeying his command to confess and repent of my sins is good for my soul. And thus, it is pleasing to the Lord, right? 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. So that is tied in with our obedience. Sanctification. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, our sanctity, making progress in your spiritual walk, maturing as a Christian. Okay, without a lifestyle of repentance, it will be difficult, first of all, to be a humble person, humble Christian, and second, to grow and mature as a Christian. The result over time, okay, of a lifestyle of repentance is less sin. Okay, listen, genuine repentance, I'll say. When I ask my wife for forgiveness about something, okay, this rarely happens, but no, it does happen, and I need to repent, and I need to ask her, genuinely, I'm repenting, I'm like in tears. Okay, I'm so sorry for what I did to hurt and offend her. Okay. Will I be more likely or less likely to do the same thing again if I actually confess genuinely and in tears, asking her for forgiveness? Okay, I'll probably do it again, but not so quickly, right? I want to avoid doing it. So really, Psalm 51 says, anytime we sin, against other people, first and foremost, we're sinning against who? God. So we should be going to Him, that broken up about our sin against Him, whoever we do it to on a horizontal level. We need to go vertical. And as we're genuinely repenting of it, it makes us less likely to commit that again. But if we have a half-hearted, half-baked, just casual repentance, probably you're going to do it again soon. Third thing is the sweetness of forgiveness. When we go to God and ask His forgiveness, how sweet it is, okay? How wonderful it is to be back in the circle of God's blessing, to be in right relationship with God. Again, horizontal relationships. When I receive forgiveness from my kids for some sin I committed against them and they forgive me, how wonderful it is to just be restored, right? And that's the way we got to think about it with God. Let me go to the second thing I want to mention here. Suggestions of things that might need genuine repentance in your life. As Vodi Balcom would say, if you can't say ouch, then say amen, right? This might hurt a little bit. Suggestion of things that might need genuine repentance in your life. Pride. Okay, Matthew 7. Judging others with a critical, condemning spirit. Okay, rather than removing the log from your own eye so that you can see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. All right? Assuming negative things about other people, okay, whether in or out of the church, without knowing them. Okay, assuming the worst about others. Okay, that is pride that needs to be repented of. Prayerlessness, another P word came to mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, what does it say, folks? Pray without ceasing. Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you pray, He assumes that His disciples are praying. So it's not just a bad habit not to pray. It is disobedience to God. It shows that you don't care much about your relationship with Him. Okay, it's treating God like He doesn't matter. It's like never calling your family members, right, or friends. So prayerlessness is something that some may need to genuinely repent of this morning as we approach the Lord's table. Gluttony, greed. Some of us have a problem with gluttony or overall greed. The three L's, which I've mentioned in the past, laziness, lying, lust. Ouch. In the church, especially dear Faith Bible Church members, okay, let me just, serving in the church. Are you serving at all? Giving of offerings. Are you giving at all? Are you giving according to Scripture? Praying for the church. Have you prayed this week at all for the church? Evangelism. Outreach. What have you been doing or not? Drunkenness. Wasting time. Idleness. Okay, on the other hand, overworking, okay, overworking to the neglect of other more important things in life. Dishonoring your parents, exasperating your children. Anger, impatience, grumbling, complaining. Okay, we could go on and on, right? But I'm putting those out there as I prayerfully was thinking of our precious, beloved Faith Bible Church family, thinking of my own heart and life, and these things came to mind. Let me give you a little bit of help here. Okay, next. Bearing fruits of repentance. How do we measure spiritual progress? I think that's a good, fair, worthy question. Okay, a way to evaluate yourself. Not the only way, but a way to evaluate your spiritual life. How you're doing in your walk with Christ. In your battling sins of the flesh. Okay, again, whether it's the three L's, laziness, lying, or lust, whether it's anger issues, whether it's drinking. Hey, listen, think about this. The frequency, the intensity, and the duration of those sins. Okay, take an evaluation this week about the frequency, the intensity, and the duration. Frequency, how often am I getting angry? Am I losing my temper? I'm driving on the road. How often does that happen? Okay, lying, lust, how often? Intensity, how strong is my anger? How strong is my lust? How strong is my laziness? How strong is my idleness of time? And the duration, how long do these things last? Right? Whether it's losing my temper, whether it's impatience, whether it's grumbling, complaining, whether it's whatever it is, how long does it last? Okay, as we mature in the Christian life, hopefully those things are happening less and less and less, right? And we hate it even more when it does happen. But we must be in the battle of the sins of the flesh. So as we approach the communion table here, as I already mentioned in Joel, we see that God is calling his people to a repentance from the heart, not just an external show. He wants them to truly come to him. He wants us to truly come to him. Put aside everything else in order to put him first. I like what Albert Barnes said. Listen, he said, false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. End quote. Why? Again, because it hurts, it offends, it grieves God who we love. It grieves Jesus who we love. Revelation 2 and 3, Pastor Bill is teaching Revelation right in that section right now. Five out of those seven churches that Jesus speaks to is in some sort of serious sin, which the Lord is calling out. And what does he tell them at the end of his address to each of those five churches? Repent. Repent and do it now. Repent and come back to me. To the church at Ephesus, to your first love, to me. And so, for communion, as we consider these things, repentance, genuine repentance, is good for your souls. There's good news coming. And there is good news because those of us who have repented have found hope and peace and restoration and blessing and reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who have turned from their sin and turned to Jesus alone, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about. And yet, we're called to continue this lifestyle of repentance, and that's what we're called to this morning. So I'm going to invite Joe Sr. to come as we approach the communion table here. As we acknowledge and repent of our sins, we need to remember Christ, remember him crucified, who bore all the penalty and punishment and wrath and devastation that we've heard a little bit about in the book of Joel, the first couple chapters. He bore it all upon himself, on his body, on the cross. He took God's wrath upon himself so that we could escape judgment that we so rightly deserved. And so let us consider three W's as we come to the cross. Okay? Being washed at the cross and walking, and warring against the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Right? And as we come to the Lord's table, I'm going to pray. Lord, you might feel a little bit battered and bruised from your word from Joel today. I pray, God, that we would receive it as from a loving Father's hand, the discipline that comes from you for those who need it, God, for those of us who are just being encouraged by the way that you're working in our lives. I pray that we would just be an encouragement to others around us, but help us to know, God, this is your loving kindness toward us, the kindness that may lead to repentance, which always is good for our souls when it's genuine. And I pray that we would change our minds and our opinions in those areas that are needed, areas of sin in our lives, which would lead to a change of action. We would apply this, and it would result in good, God, for our souls, result in increasing faith and love and Christ-likeness, a life that is pleasing to you. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you that even in our sins, you are with us and for us. And you've called us to this turning and turning to you because with you is the safest and best and most joyful and most glorious place that we could be. And so as we approach the table, the Lord's table today, God, I pray that our confession and repentance has been genuine and true from the heart, with all our heart, and we could take the elements, God, with joy and remembrance of Christ and him crucified. We're grateful for the gospel, which gives hope to everyone who believes, and we stand on the promises of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.